Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, continuing our study of verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. The concept is training. The concept is child training. We have studied verses 1 through 8, where whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're not chastened, then you're not related to him. Verse 9 and 10, we have the analogy of human families. We have human families and we have spiritual families. God uses the illustration of human families to teach you a principle about how he deals with you as a father. Verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, furthermore, we keep on having, you have the word reverence there, but the word reverence isn't reverence at all. We don't reverence members of the human race. In fact, the title reverend is wrong. There's no such person that is reverent. This would only apply to the Lord. But the word is respect. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them respect. As far as children are concerned, their attitude about their parents is respect. There is a promise to children living at home who are under the authority of their parents that if they have respect for their parents, they'll live longer. Very interesting. Lack of respect for parents causes you to shorten your life. Now you can see out in the 20th century we're in bad shape. We are in serious shape when it comes to the structure of families. Because kids are lawless when it comes to their parents. Now, we're not talking about love. You know, we're talking about respect. And what you respect is the fact that God has ordained families. And the head of the family is a man and the mother. And you respect them as your authority. There's authorities in life. You have authority in the classroom as a teacher. You have authorities in sports, which is a coach. You have authorities in traffic, which is a stoplight or a policeman. And in the military, you have authorities over you. So wherever you go, you have authority. Now, when it comes to Christianity, why, the Lord is our authority. And his word is our authority. So you can't live without authority. One of the reasons why children are having a difficult time is because lack of respect for parents. Now, again, you don't have to love them. It's tremendous when you do. But you're not commanded to love them per se, but just have a respect that that's God's constituted authority. So this verse is important, for furthermore, we keep on having respect. And then the words here is, be in subjection unto the Father of spirits. Be under subjection means get back in line. In other words, we're talking about discipline. In other words, take your lumps, as it were, whom the Lord disciplines. And he's the Father of spirits. And that's interesting because he's the Father of our human spirit. When you're born, you have a body and a soul. And the soul is saved, not the body. And that's why it says, he that winneth souls is wise. The spirit is not saved. Human spirit. The human spirit is activated at the point of salvation. This is the way you look when you're born. So I make you a square or a circle or an oblong? Square, I guess. Most oval? Who said oval? Okay, that's an oval. Here you are when you're born. This is your body. We'll call this your soul. And that's the way you come into the world. Now, Ephesians 2:1 said you're dead in trespasses and sins, which means that you're physically alive, you have a soul, but you have no spiritual relationship with the Lord. In your soul, you have recognition of human phenomena. That's what the soul is. You have self-consciousness, where you're aware of yourself and the things around you. You have volition, where you make decisions in life. You decide what show you're going to or what show you're not going to. You also have mentality in your soul, and this is where you think. Now, I know a lot of men do not think that women think. That's simply because they don't think the way you want them to, but they do think. So there is mentality in the soul, and you do your thinking. We're still talking about on the human level. Then you have an emotion. That's in your soul, too. Now, some people emote over different things. Some people emote over mountains, for example. Some people emote over the seashore. We all have different emotions. Some people emote over rock. You know, some people emote over country western. Some people emote over classics. Do I see hands? No. I knew I wouldn't. But anyway, there's a great appreciation if you understand something about classics. But that's emotions. Then you have a conscience, where you have norms and standards. You have a certain scale of values. There are certain things that you will do that I won't do, and there are certain things that I will do that you won't do. So that's your conscience. There's your soul. But in the meantime, you still have no relationship with the Lord. Now, when it says He's the Father of spirits, you're talking about believers now. Because when you're born into this world, you're dichotomous. Dichotomous is a fantastic $4 word. And it means you're two parts. Di is two, body and soul. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you now become trichotomous. And 1 Thessalonians 5 tells you this. And the trichotomous person has a human spirit. 1, 2, 3. Father's spirits here is human spirit. Now, you're able to understand spiritual phenomena. But apart from accepting Christ as Savior, you don't have the spiritual apparatus to understand any relationship with God or anything about the divine viewpoint. That's why it says the natural man or the soulish man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're not discernible. He has nothing to discern it with. Now, after you become a believer, you have a body, soul, and spirit. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, teaches your human spirit the Word of God. And that's the whole concept. So we have it here. Father of spirits. It means Father of our human spirits. So we start off with a body and a soul. That's the unbeliever. And when the soul is saved, then the spirit becomes activated at the point of salvation. And I want you to notice it says, and live, at the end of verse 9. That means you continue in this life. So this is in context. And in context, the principle is discipline. The principle is correction. The principle is chastening. This says you can't continue in life without having a spanking. Just like any member of the human race cannot grow up without a spanking. But if you respect and if you honor your earthly parents, first-class condition, which you should, which is beneficial to you, even if you think they're wrong, how much more God your Father, who corrects you with divine discipline? Now, the word furthermore here, E-I-T-A is the word furthermore, introduces a new phrase of the subject under discussion here. Up to this point, we've been studying the suffering of Christians, and has been explained by God's fatherly relationship to them. Now the emphatic point is that their fathers, with whom God the Father is compared, they were only earthly human parents. In other words, we're talking about category three, love, which is family. That's human parents. And he's comparing it with category one, love, which is divine parent, your father. So if human parents correct their children, how much more does your divine parent correct you? See, that's the analogy. So the comparison here is between the respect paid to a fallible human parent, which comes because of a natural relation, and the complete subjection to the divine father. Now, the word father of spirits is compared with fathers of our flesh. So this would be father of spirits and father of our flesh. This would be human parents. This is a divine parent. So this means that on the human level, that correction and that relationship is limited. But his is universal. We're related to our human parents on the fleshly side. He is the creator of our essential life, and our relationship to him is on the side of our eternal being, our second birth. Their relationship to us is on the first birth. In other words, a child's respect, honor for a parent springs from proper correction. Now, life and eternal life is involved in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, the father of our flesh did not have our spirits in his hand. In other words, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And we receive the first birth and we have physical life, and that gives us spiritual death. But the second life gives us, second birth gives us spiritual life. Verse 10 says, "For they indeed, for a few days, chasteneth us as seemed good to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partaker of his holiness." Now the last part of that verse tells you the reason why God corrects or chastens you. First of all, it says, few days in verse 10. That means that parents only have jurisdiction over us in the principle of correction for only a few days. And then it says, as it seemeth good to them. But he, God, to our advantage, that purpose clause, that for the purpose we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now, the point is, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the word holiness doesn't mean pure and holy like you don't sin. The word holiness is the same word as sanctification, which means to be set apart. Now, at the point when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are positionally sanctified or made holy, which means that you have eternal life. You're set apart unto God for all eternity. That's the moment of salvation. After you accept Christ as your Savior, then you have the second facet of sanctification, which was experiential sanctification, which is the believer in time, which means fellowship. Now, this is the principle that we're talking about here in this verse. But he, God, to our advantage, with the purpose that we might be made partakers of his holiness. This is his set apartness here in time. So here it is, you accept Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life. That's positional sanctification, you can't lose that. At the same time, you're down here on earth. And you may be in fellowship or out of fellowship. When you're in fellowship, this is sanctification experientially. This is the holiness concept here. When you're out of fellowship, then you're living your life as an unbeliever and you're not set apart unto God in time. You still have this concept, but you're still out of fellowship with Him. So when it comes to parents' discipline, we have temporary parental discipline, chastening contrasted with the loving divine discipline of verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. Now, it takes a long time to learn this principle, and some never learn it. And the principle is that it would be great at the very beginning of our Christian way of life to learn to surrender into our Father's hands for whatever discipline that is necessary, looking towards the purpose, the goal, and the partaking of His holiness, which is God's own essence. In other words, every believer has tasted His holiness with encouragement for more. There are two things here in context, in comparison between earthly parents and heavenly parents, which indicate the imperfection of the discipline of earthly parents. There is something lacking in earthly parents' discipline towards their children that is not lacking in our divine parents. One of the things is that whom the Lord loveth, He chastens, and that's at the moment of salvation. All your Christian life, you think that parental discipline is difficult? It's nothing compared to divine discipline. Let me show you what I mean. Here you are and you accept Christ as your Savior. We'll say that you're 20 years old. All right? We'll say that you live to be 100. All right? All during that time, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All during those 80 years, as long as you're on this earth, God the Father will discipline you. That's a long time. Now, your human parents don't do that. Why? Because it's only during the brief period, say, for example, when you're 1 year old, till you reach the point where you're 12 or 13, whatever it is, and you can no longer be disciplined when it comes to spanking, but there has to be some other form of correction. All right? But then, say, for example, you become 35 when you realize that it's time to get married. Notice that time there? 35? Because that's about the time when you tried everything and it doesn't work and you realize that you know who it isn't. But anyway, it's a good age to get married. But we'll say that at 35, now you get married. Or if you leave the house, if you're 20 or whatever it is, well, then you're no longer under your parents and they can't do it anymore. See the comparison? Human parents are limited because they can only do that during the brief period of your youth. But God does it all the time. So you go home with Him. So when it comes to human parents, it must cease when manhood comes on or when womanhood comes on, but not with God the Father. And as a parent, you have to stop. Whether or not it has accomplished its end or not, it's immaterial, it's over. So then the human parents have only a short time. And all you can do during that short time is give them as much of the Word of God as you can. And then some. And do it in a way that is palatable. And then after having reached womanhood or manhood, then they go out. And then you claim that principle and promise that when that child becomes mature, they will not go away from it. They'll return to it. But that's all the time you have. But then there's another shortcoming when it comes to human parents. All parents are short-sighted, fallible. If you think you're infallible, you're sadly mistaken. Sometimes we're moved by passion when it comes to our children, rather than by sound judgment. Something disturbs you at work. You come home and take it out on your kids. That goes on all the time. Sometimes parents can be mistaken in some disciplinary action. It's possible. And the thing that seemed good for the child by the parent was not always the best for them. Why? Because parents are fallible. See, notice it says here, as seemeth good to them. It means to be of an opinion, to think, or to suppose. It's used of a subjective judgment which may or may not conform to the fact. So the word indicates here the judgment of the parents on matters of discipline based on opinion, on conjecture, on supposition. And it's therefore not infallible, as it is in the case of the judgment of our Heavenly Father, who has all the facts. You know, you never get all the facts. So some method of discipline by our human parents, while it's right at times, must sometimes have hindered rather than promote true growth. But in the case of the discipline of our Heavenly Father, the results in our life is always to our advantage. And such discipline then results in the believer becoming a partaker of God's holiness in his experience. Now it says, for on the one hand, they chasten us for a few days upon the basis of that which seems good to them. But he chastens us for our profit, always chastens us for our profit, to the end we might be partakers of his holiness. Partakers of his holiness means you're disciplined, you examine yourself, you confess your sin to the Lord, you're restored back into fellowship, and now you produce the character of Jesus Christ, and that's the principle of holiness here. Now, verse 11 should really be easy for you to understand because it's so explanatory. You can almost feel it. This is one of those verses that you can feel. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Isn't that self-explanatory? Haven't you felt that one? You can almost feel it. All chastening, all discipline, seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Did you ever get a paddling? Isn't this the picturesque? It wasn't joyous. It was grievous. But the verse doesn't stop there. Notice, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. This verse actually speaks for itself. Note particularly the words, yet afterwards, and then exercised thereby. Now, to be exercised thereby is neither to lightly regard it, nor to harden oneself to it. But when you see God our Father's hand in it, then you respond to it. How do you respond to it? By, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, the word know here, in the Greek text, does not negate chastening. But seemeth is the idea that all chastening does not seem. The emphasis is upon the fact that every kind of chastening, whether it's human or divine, does not seem to be joyous. The words for the present do not merely mean during the present, but speak of the present regarded as a time in which the chastening is necessary and good. The word yieldeth is the translation of a word, apotidomi, which often means to give back. There's perhaps in this word the meaning or suggestion of recompense for the long suffering and the waiting. The word exercise, where we get our word gymnasium from, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. That's the word exercise. It was used in the Greek athletic terms, was exercising in connection with the athletic games. It means also to exercise in any way, either the body or the mind. And here it refers to the spiritual exercise, which the recipients of the book of Hebrews went through as a result of persecution in 67 A.D., which is, in the last analysis, was the chastening hand of God. The spiritual exercise consisted of the struggle inside of the soul, the battle between the determination that they had in the book of Hebrews to go back to the temple sacrifices and thus escape the persecution, or to go on in faith to the high priest of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of them. So again, once more, it's a challenge to get back into fellowship. This verse says, in fact, all chastening for the time being does not seem to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yields a return of the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And that's the production of divine good. So now you're challenged to get back into fellowship. Now this is one of those verses that everybody uses literally, but we're talking about the soul and the spirit. We're not talking about the physical. Now watch. Every time you see some show on TV or some way out organization, they twist this verse. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about believers here. We're talking about God disciplining believers who are out of fellowship, as parents discipline their children as far as correction is concerned. Not because they're mad at them, not because they're trying to get back at them. It's a matter of correction. Now, verse 12 says, wherefore lift up thy hands that hang down. And you've seen these people who walk around with their hands hanging up like this. Oh, hey, praise the Lord. You see, but it's not talking about this. It's talking about inside. Not talking about over. It's funny how everybody takes everything on the overt side. You can lift your hand up from today to tomorrow, and if you're out of fellowship, you're still out of fellowship. You know, that's not going to get you back in fellowship if you raise your hand. You just make a fool out of yourself. Now notice it says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees. You have palsied knees? You see what I mean? And make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. And now they use this for laying on of hands and healing your knees and crippled hands. It has nothing to do with the body. It's using the body like it's using human parents to teach a spiritual principle of God the Father and our relationship with Him and getting back into fellowship. Now notice it says hands, knees, feet. And it says palsied, lame, and to be healed. And it says lift up and make straight paths. Feet, hands, and knees are the principle of service. Now, when if you were serving in the temple, well, you would have to use your hands to offer a lamb. You would have to use your hands to carry a laver of water, and you'd have to use your feet to walk back and forth. So your hands and feet are talking about the Christian way of life. Walking in the Word. Walking in the Spirit. Walking in truth. But you see, if you have palsied knees, or your legs, every weight, and the sin that so easily besets us. And in some passages, like Romans, it says yield. In 1 John 1:9, it says confess. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says judge yourself. All those are terms saying the same thing. Now, the word wherefore introduces the exhortation in this verse. And it refers also to the subject of the preceding verse. The idea that because chastening is necessary and serves for a wholesome purpose and issues in holiness, therefore get back into fellowship, therefore lift up. Now, the word lift up is interesting because it doesn't mean to lift up, and so naturally they take this and use it for their hands, but it doesn't mean lift up at all. A-N-O-R-T-H-O-O. That's the word you have for lift up. This means to restore. Restore to straightness. You see, it has no connotation of lifting up. Or erectness. Sometimes it's used to reinvigorate. Now, it was used as a medical term. This is a medical term. Sometimes in Scripture, there's a medical term used. Sometimes there's a military term used. Sometimes there's a nautical term used. The other day, we were talking about a theatrical term that they used when it came to speaking in tongues, and how it was used as a minor actor being hissed off the stage. So the Bible is taught to be understood. Now, this is a medical term, and this is the way it was used. The word was used by medical writers of the act of setting dislocated parts of the body. In other words, a joint, like in the elbow that was out of place. And when you have a wrist or an elbow or a knee that is out of place, then that limb is inoperative. And that's the principle in Galatians 6:1. If you see someone taken to the fault, restore such as one. And the word restore there is the same word here. And it's like taking a broken bone and setting it. So it's the principle of getting back into fellowship. In other words, when you're out of fellowship, you have eternal life. But it's like you have a palsied knee, or your hands are withered, and you can't serve. So if you get back into fellowship, that's the principle of walking and lifting up your hands. Now, the word also here that says hang down. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. The word hang down is paraimi, which originally meant to pass by or let pass or disregard and neglect. Then it came to mean relax or loosen, and the recipients of the letter were neglecting or letting pass by or disregarding fellowship with God. The same principle again. The word feeble is the same word for sick of palsy in Matthew 8:6, which is the word para luo. Means to loose on one side, to loose or part things placed side by side, to loosen, to dissolve, to weaken, to enfeeble. And this is suffering from the relaxing of the nerves. This would be weak of limb. Our word for this is paralytic. And that's the transliteration of this word. So in other words, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're out of fellowship, then you're paralyzed. That's exactly what it is. Now, a believer out of fellowship has no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer out of fellowship can never be happy. A believer out of fellowship can't receive instruction from the Word. A believer out of fellowship can't represent the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer out of fellowship lives like any unbeliever does, out of his old sin nature. Now, the word paths is literally a wheel track. A wheel track making a path. You know, there were no paved roads in the ancient world. So this word here for paths tells us how the path was made. By a wheel. Repeatedly going over an area, and that made the path. Straight is the word orthos. O-R-T-H-O-S. All these words are important because they don't have the same concept that they do in English. Now, this word orthos is a Greek word used not in a straight or distinguished from crooked, but merely in the sense of right or plain, will be smooth. In other words, a smooth path. And the word exhortation means to exercise, to make your course clear for yourself and other believers so there's no stumbling. The word lame is found only in Acts and the four Gospels, and it's used mostly in the literal sense. In 1 Kings 18:21, it says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" In other words, how long do you go lame on both your legs? So here the word speaks of spiritual limping. It has nothing to do with the physical body. And in particular, to those among the recipients, these Hebrew Christians, who were seriously affected by the persecutions that were going on, and who were going back to the temple sacrifices. So this exhortation then originally was directed to the born-again Jew in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. to encourage them to go on in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as their high priest, instead of returning to the abrogated sacrifices of the Levitical system. These born-again Jews are warned that a limping Christian way of life would have no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ and would cause them not only self-induced misery, but divine discipline. As long as you're out of fellowship, you're under divine discipline and you cause yourself self-induced misery. The words turned out of the way is another medical term. We have a lot of medical terms here. Ectrepo is the word. It means to turn or to twist out. It means to be wrenched out of its proper place. Now, in Alexandria, there was a great center of medicine in 163 A.D. We think that in the 20th century, and particularly in Houston, we have the greatest medical center that ever existed. But I have news for you. In 163 A.D. in Alexandria, they had a better medical center than we have right now. And you think we're getting better, and we're not. The medical school there was the most famous in the world. The only thing we don't understand is the fact that we've only been in this country 200 years. But there have been other countries before us who were much smarter than we are. And we think we're the smartest things gone. But these terms were used, and this expression is like put out of a joint. Make the path smooth and even, so that the lame limb be not dislocated by stones or pitfalls. Now, verses 12 and 13 are quotations from the Old Testament. And verse 12 quotes Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, where it says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees," the same thing. Not talking about physical, talking about spiritual. And then verse 13 quotes Proverbs 4:26, "Make level the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." It's a principle again of being in fellowship. The whole exhortation revolves around the word wherefore in verse 12. Hands that hang down, have ceased to be available for any gracious service. Palsied knees cannot joyfully walk. The limping limbs, that which is lame, is in danger of being permanently atrophied, so that it'll be no longer operable. God desires to be healed. The word healed is restored. He's using a physical application for a spiritual lesson, teaching hands and feet and knees, which you know about, to tell you about a spiritual condition. If you have a busted knee and someone heals your knee, you're still no better service than you were before. We're not talking about a physical walk. Do you know that you can be bedridden for the rest of your life and still walk in the Lord while you're bedridden without moving out of the bed. Do you know that principle? Well, you can, because this is where you walk, right up here. God is faithful, and if you have a person or a friend or a relative who is bedridden, doesn't mean they're out of Christianity. People think that if you're not able to give out a tract, why, you have no function for the Lord, or if you can't talk to anyone. But if you're confined to a bed, you can lay right there in the bed, think divine viewpoint, claim the promises, and resolve the angelic conflict at the same time, and have less resistance than you would on the outside world. Some of the greatest testimonies are given in bed, not in pulpits. Now, I'm not asking you to get to that position, but if you do find someone in that position, please tell them they're still in the plan, because no one else will. And they'll tell them, well, we'll pray for you, and things will get better, but that despondent person is not encouraged. So don't discourage them any further. The limping limbs, which are lame, are in danger of being permanently so. God desires restoration. This exhortation is so that we may not misunderstand the result of God's fatherly chastening and discipline. Why does he discipline us? For us to get back into fellowship, so we can function, so that we can get away from divine discipline and self-induced misery. Now, Paul experienced this particular principle after his great revelation. The passage says that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12. Third heaven. Not the atmosphere. Past space travel. We're all caught up with space travel. They haven't even scratched the surface. They haven't gone nowhere. Paul went all the way to the third heaven. Jesus Christ is in the third heaven. There was given unto him, Paul, a thorn in the flesh. And he went to the Lord three times regarding it. He begged the Lord for the removal of that thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said to him, no, three times. Wouldn't heal him. And three times he told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Because he says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So either you or the Lord are going to show your strength. If you're going to show your strength, he's going to let you and you're going to fall on your face. But if you recognize your weakness and you call on his strength, then you're going to be successful. That's the whole principle. And so consequently, Paul caught on, and Paul's response was this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness. He said that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. The same principle happened with David. God's hands were heavy upon him regarding his child by Uriah's wife in 2 Samuel 12, or when Absalom drove him out in 2 Samuel 16, or the case of Job, when God called him the best man on the earth. Yet everything was taken from Job. He moaned, he protested, but he always prayed. And at last the Lord said to one of his friends, Eliphaz, and three other friends, he says, my wrath is kindled against thee, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now therefore take upon ye seven bullocks, and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. And that's Job 42, verse 7 and 8. This then is the experience of those who believe, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We have the same principle in Romans 5, 3. We also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness. Romans 12:12, patience and tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all my afflictions. 1 Peter 4:13, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice. Verse 14. It says here, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now, I want you to notice, before you get astray on the passage, on the last phrase here, without which no man shall see God. We're talking about believers in context. And without which no man can see God is talking about believers out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you have no concept of God. You can't see God by seeing Him, looking at Him from the divine viewpoint. The word following here, follow after peace with all men, takes us right back to where we started. Let us run the race. D-I-O-K-O is the word follow. It means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing to run after. Remember, in this chapter, we're talking about the Christian way of life is like a race. And you start off here in the stocks when you accept Christ as your Savior, and you run the race, and when your race is over, you're taken right home. That's the goal. That's the finish line. Paul says you run the race, and then you broke your stride. Something hindered your stride. Maybe someone running the race with you, or maybe looking to the stands and getting diverted from the situation. Well, now we have the same thing. This word follow means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing to run after and to press on. It's used of one who is in a race and wants swiftly to reach a goal. So it means to pursue, to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavoring to acquire, and therefore this word has a sense of urgency and the intensity of purpose. So then the word peace and running the race is the purpose of reaching the goal, again, is fellowship. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace again. Peace is the production of the Spirit-filled life. Holiness is also a challenge to fellowship, which is, again, is experiential sanctification. No man shall see God is a believer out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you can't see God. You can't see the divine viewpoint when you're out of fellowship or do the divine viewpoint. Now, Paul in Corinthians 14, verse 1, says, follow after love. In our passage in Hebrews, it says, follow after peace. But you see, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So whether you mention love, joy, or peace, you're talking about the same thing. You can't produce the character of Christ out of fellowship. Now, remember, this whole verse is covered by the word follow in the sense of pursuit, and you're following after peace and sanctification. And this word is used 10 times in the New Testament, and sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:12, 1 Corinthians 1:30, we are called righteousness and sanctification and redemption in Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Prayer in John 17, He says that I sanctify myself that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. So it's all the principle of being set apart, and then the concept tells you what you're set apart unto. Now, there are 3 stages of set apartness, as I said before. Positional, which is salvation. You're set apart unto God for all eternity. Experiential sanctification means set apart unto God in time. That's fellowship and the filling of the Spirit. Ultimate sanctification means you're set apart unto God in eternity, and that's a resurrection body. We can do it this way. Here is your life using the word sanctification. Sanctification doesn't mean you're poor and pure and holy and never sin. Sanctification, where it means set apart. And then the concept will tell you what you're set apart to. All right, here's the cross. You accept Christ as your Savior. The moment you do, you're set apart unto God for all eternity. That's one. Now you're here on this earth. You're in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. All the times you're in fellowship, that's experiential sanctification. Now, when your life is over, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that's ultimate sanctification, that's a resurrection body. So you can teach the Christian way of life, or Christianity, by three stages of sanctification. So this verse says sanctification, or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When we're talking about believers on the earth, it's not this one because they're already saved. It's not this one because they're not in heaven, they're on the earth. It's talking about this one, and the concept is fellowship. So this is experiential sanctification. This is written to believers who are alive on the earth. So if you're not set apart unto God as a believer, which means in fellowship, and not controlled by God the Holy Spirit, then you can't see God. And you can't take in the Word, and you can't look at life from the divine viewpoint, and you can't produce divine good in the character of Jesus Christ, and therefore you're no longer the light of the world, and you're no longer the salt of the earth, and you're saved, but you're living like an unbeliever and you're not occupied with the person of Christ, and your life will be miserable. Now, next time we'll take up verse 15, which is a principle that when you sin, get back into fellowship and don't add sin to sin. If you sin and you don't confess it, then you're going to start chain sinning. Verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. You commit one sin, you don't get back into fellowship, lift up your hands, or make straight the paths, and consequently, you have another sin. So you have a mental attitude sin, you trouble yourself. Then the mental attitude sin overflows, and you verbalize it, and many other people are defiled. So this is the principle whereby you have to isolate your sins. And you have to stop sinning because one sin builds on another. Next time, we'll take it up right at this point because the word looking diligently means for you to actually pastor your own soul. The word looking diligently is the word episkopos, which means overseer, which means you're supposed to oversee your own soul just like a pastor oversees and communicates to you. It's the same word exactly. So you can pastor your own soul. And that's, again, the principle of proving God again. We're back to where we started from. We'll take it up next time, right at verse 15. Father, we thank you once again for the principle of fellowship here. We're thankful that whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, not for the simple reason of punishment, for instruction, to get us back into fellowship so we can produce the character of Christ and have that inner happiness, that peace that passes all understanding. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules to come and fellowship with us so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.